My topic today is Love Feasts and the Lord's Supper, with an emphasis on the subject matter of 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 34. Of all New Testament writings, the Corinthian epistle, number one, has historically been among the most controversial, probably because it is so rich with practical instruction and a great deal of bearing on the life of both the church and the individual Christian. It covers the gamut of issues, each with its own set of challenges, but the discussion recorded in chapter 11 has a particularly keen sense of difficulty. Now, I think the difficulties that keep us from an easy consensus on these scriptures are common to the whole book, but they are a little intensified in this section. I would also say that I'm an optimistic fellow when it comes to biblical interpretation, and I trust that even if it takes some work and discernment, we can understand the Bible, which is the promise and the will of the Holy Spirit, according to Ephesians 3 and verse 4. Allow me to read the text we will be discussing. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. Well, first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together into one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come." If you study these passages with any variety of scholarly sources, you will find what we might call a potpourri of opinions regarding exactly what Paul was even discussing. These scriptures are used to teach transubstantiation, impanation, open communion, the perpetual sacrifice of the Mass, both to justify and condemn church fellowship meals, to explain why services shouldn't begin till everybody gets to the building, to explain why denominations exist, and much more. Different applications have been given to these passages. And we certainly don't have time to examine all of these ideas. Our study will look at two common views of the overall contextual message of the scriptures, with a third possible option. However, I think it would be helpful for us to discuss some of the reasons why these passages have been especially difficult to exegete. And I would say there are three primary reasons. Number one, the nature of the epistle. Number two, the interpretive bias that is often reflected on these scriptures. And number three, inconsistent teaching concerning them. First of all, we remember that 1 Corinthians is an epistle. It is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church at Corinth. So there will naturally be a personal element. Now, we shouldn't take that too far. These words are not just for Corinth, as some would suggest. On at least four occasions, one in chapter 11, the Apostle Paul says that what he taught them, he taught everywhere in every church, and we should know that is true based upon the fact that the Holy Spirit saw fit to include this book in the New Testament canon. But since its primary audience was this ancient congregation, we will have to do some work to make secondary applications to our lives and circumstances. Also, this is a responsive letter. It was written to address questions and concerns that had been communicated to Paul by some at Corinth. I think that Gareth Reese divides rightly the book into two sections. Chapters 1 through 6 deal with matters brought to Paul's attention by a report of concerned and devout Christians in the family known as Chloe's household, according to 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 11. This report seems to have dealt with problems of factionalism, gross immorality, litigation among believers, and abuses of Christian liberty. And then, beginning in chapter 7, the Apostle Paul addresses questions that were apparently posed to him in a letter from the congregation. He says, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote me," 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 1. And this portion covers issues about marriage and sexual purity and idolatry, the covering, issues concerning the Lord's Supper, abuses of spiritual gifts, questions concerning the resurrection, the collection for the poor, and a possible return of Apollos to Corinth. Now, because of all of this, Paul and the church there had a foundational knowledge of what was being discussed. And we don't immediately possess that knowledge. Sometimes Paul speaks with some ambiguity. We trust that his original audience would have quickly understood exactly what he meant, but it causes us some trouble. This book is not composed as a doctrinal discourse in which concepts and practices are being introduced. The audience and the speaker have already discussed these matters to some degree. Paul established the church at Corinth according to 1 Corinthians 3, 6 and 10 and 4, 15. And he has preached to them already. So often we have to read the entire section and then go back and read it again in order to fully understand what is being talked about, and we'll discuss the implications of this more later. When I say that interpretive bias creates confusion, I mean a very ancient axiom that 1 Corinthians 11 is exclusively dealing with matters pertaining to the assembly of the church. It is very ancient. Even in the post-apostolic writings of those men called the Greek and Latin fathers, this interpretation of the first and second sections of the chapter is found. It limits all of what Paul discusses to the worship assembly. And this tradition has continued on into a vast majority of scholars and commentators. For most of us in our brotherhood, we find a problem with this ancient bias. For instance, here in part A, most scholars say that verses 2 through 16 teach that women are and were to wear an artificial veil in the assembly of the church. Most of us reject that because, number one, we do not see an artificial veil in the text. And number two, this passage mentions the covering in connection with prayer and prophecy. And the same epistle forbids women speaking in the assembly, 1 Corinthians 14 and 34. We have, I believe rightly, chosen to reject the common interpretation and rather to accept the plain teaching of the Apostle Paul and look for an interpretation which, if not popular, is at least consistent with the rest of Scripture and the text itself. And we will need to exercise the same caution when dealing with part B of the chapter. Commentators and preachers also have been difficult to follow when working through this section of verses. I give as an example J.W. McGarvey, in my opinion, one of the most brilliant and skilled scholars of the Bible to ever live. But in his comments on this section, there is really no continuity in his position. We'll give a slight preview, and we will discuss more of this in a moment. McGarvey begins with the suggestion that division in the church made it morally impossible to observe the Lord's Supper. In other words, he begins in verse 20 by saying that the Corinthians' attitude was interfering with observing the Lord's Supper. Then he suggests that they were partaking of a common meal before everybody got to the assembly, and they were not partaking of the Lord's Supper at all in verse 21. Then he suggests that the solution is that you should wait until everybody arrives, so that if somebody is very hungry, he doesn't eat the whole loaf before someone else gets there and other people aren't able to commune. Now, with all the respect I have for Brother McGarvey, I think that such an inconsistent interpretation of the verses only fosters confusion. So then, what shall we say? What is the overall meaning of this passage? What is Paul actually discussing? There are two primary views, and the first and by far the most popular is what we will call the agape Eucharist view. This idea suggests that in the ancient church, the Lord's Supper was observed in a very different way than it is today. Some of this school tell us that the Lord's Supper was first observed every day and not weekly until after the apostolic time. Some tell us that these ancient observances were only in the evening, at supper time. And all of this class tell us that the Lord's Supper was more complex than what we observe. It was a combination of a fellowship meal and a special ceremony, which they call the Eucharist, in which a loaf and a cup were taken in memory of Christ's death. The fellowship meal is called the agape, or the love feast. We're told that the ancient church would meet together, and they would have a meal in the evening in which class distinctions were ignored, a kiss of charity was shared by all, and the church ate together before taking a loaf and cup off of the table and observing the blessed ordinance. There is debate among those who hold this view over where such a feast began. Barclay and others suggest that it developed out of a pagan custom called Eranos, in which participants would pool contributions for the purchase of a meal together. Xenophon says that the ancient Greeks would often do this before religious observances, and so it's generally thought that the Christians carried this practice over. More conservative scholars like Alexander Campbell and John Kitto say that it was based on a desire to closely imitate the events of the Last Supper with the Paschal meal. Biblical defense of this view is taken from mention in Jude verse 12 and 2 Peter 2 and verse 3, which mention love feasts or feasts of charity, but do little more than mention. It is taken from 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 34. Extra biblical support comes from dozens of quotations which refer to love feasts in connection with the Eucharist from post-apostolic writers. Let me be clear about what this view is saying. This is the overwhelming majority in the scholarly world, including many in the churches of Christ, Burton Kaufman, Alexander Campbell. I thought I had a Campbell quote on here, but I guess I neglected to put that on. Gareth Rees. All of these men take this position. They say that the first century church ate a common meal in the assembly with apostolic approval. That 1 Corinthians 11 is correcting abuses of it. That this meal occurred before taking the loaf and cup, and that all of that together was called the Lord's Supper. And tragically, it was abandoned through apostasy. One writer says the apostolic pattern was altered when the agape was discarded. Some restoration groups have attempted to revive this practice, and some still contend for it today. We'll consider some of the problems with this view in a moment. But for now, let's look at another interpretation, which is less common, but probably more familiar to us, which we will call the common meal view. This position states that 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 34 is Paul's correction of an utter corruption of the Lord's Supper, in which the ordinance of Christ had been replaced with a common meal. Some say that one cup and one loaf were no longer used. Others say that sack lunches or a potluck supper, that's the language always used, was added to those emblems. It is clear from the text that the rich brethren weren't sharing their food with the poor brethren, and there's a great deal of debate among the common meal advocates about the significance of that. Most of the advocates of this position are members of the Churches of Christ, and not all agree. Now I want to explain some problems I see with both of these historic views. First of all, the agape Eucharist view. I don't have time to discuss all these issues with this interpretation, but I'll say a few things quickly. Number one, the claim that the Lord's Supper was taken every day in the ancient church is neither scripturally nor historically accurate. Acts 20 and 7 is the first and only biblical mention of when the Lord's Supper was observed, and we learn that it was on the first day of every week. In 150 A.D., Justin Martyr mentions that Christians gathered for worship on Sunday, and there's no indication that that practice was altered or ceased until the 4th century. Number two, the idea that the supper was observed only at evening time is a misunderstanding of Acts 20 and of the meaning of the word supper. Number three, the idea that the Lord's Supper was a combination of a love feast and the Eucharist is totally without scriptural support. When the Apostle Paul mentions the communion in 1 Corinthians 10, 16 through 17, he makes mention of only the cup and the loaf, not an extra meal. And he restates the pattern in chapter 11. He again mentions only the cup and the loaf with significance. When Justin Martyr wrote about Christians meeting on Sunday, he mentions what he refers to as the Eucharist, but there's no love feast. Pliny, in his letter to Trajan, mentions the love feast, but he specifically states that it was separate from the worship assembly. Although Olshausen, who is a great scholar, says the agape without the Lord's Supper is decidedly an error, the apostolic church never celebrated the agape without communion, there is no support to be found for his claims. It is true that the New Testament mentions love feasts in those two brief passages we noted in Jude and 2 Peter. Robert Haldane in Social Worship suggests that they were most likely meetings in Christian homes, perhaps throughout the week, perhaps before the worship on the Lord's Day, visiting to eat and drink together to enliven their society by joining in prayer, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Tertullian, which Haldane says is the earliest extra-biblical mention of the agape, describes the feasts as more pious social events than the idea that the idea is not at all there that these were a part of a worship assembly. So the only hope that this school has of getting the love feast into the worship is by way of 1 Corinthians 11. And in a moment we're going to see that that is not a tenable position. I must say, however, that the common meal view, while not nearly as dangerous or destructive as the aforementioned, does seem to have some problems to me. One of the greatest hindrances to my acceptance of the common meal position, I mentioned before, is a lack of inconsistent interpretation. Most of the common meal teachers really begin their emphasis with verse 22, and especially the phrase, "Have you not houses to eat and drink in?" But the discussion begins back in verse 17. Where Paul places the emphasis not on the profanation of the Lord's Supper, but on factionalism and division that is manifesting itself somehow in the assembly. In a moment, I will give my suggested interpretation that will explain this issue further. A second problem I see is in the claim that the Corinthian church had abandoned the use of one cup and one loaf. This does not seem to be true, based upon the argument that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17, where he appeals to what they already believed about the unity of the cup and loaf to teach another principle with which they struggled. Finally, Paul's solution to the problem, when you come together to eat, wait for one another, is a strange statement. If the problem it is to correct is a blasphemous alteration of the Lord's Supper by bringing turkey turkey and dressing to the Lord's table. How's waiting going to affect that? Based upon this, I would present an alternative view for your consideration. This view is not without its difficulties. It may be wrong, and we may discover that it is wrong today. The discussion may reveal more problems, but I think, as of yet, it is a more consistent method of interpreting these passages. And I would call this the two gatherings view. In this view, both love feasts and the Lord's Supper are under consideration. I would agree with Haldane that biblical love feasts were informal events held in the homes of Christians throughout the week and seemingly on the Lord's Day before the worship assembly. Acts 2:42 may mention these when it says, "And breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart." These meals may have been based on the teaching of Jesus in Luke 14:12-14 when he said to him who invited, "When you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just." These were intended to be expressions of hospitality and benevolence, individually worked, not corporately. It would seem, however, that at Corinth, something had gone wrong. The rich Christians allowed selfishness, cliquishness, and bigotry to take the love out of the feast, to take the charity out of the gathering, so that when they would have their meals, the rich would eat the food before the poor people arrived. And when the poor came, nothing was left for them, shaming them and filling them with bitterness and resentment. This caused factionalism and division in the church, which was the real issue Paul was addressing. When the church would assemble for worship, these divisive attitudes would manifest themselves somehow. And Paul says that in such a spirit, it was not possible to observe the Lord's Supper. This was a severe crime. The supper was a holy memorial of the death of Jesus. But that time was being spent in self-centered bitterness and judgmentalism rather than Christ-centered worship and adoration. Paul admonishes the Christian to examine himself and rightly discern the body and blood of Christ in the emblems and give the Lord the glory due him. He warns of the terrible consequences of this division and its resultant irreverence if it continues, and he closes by offering correction to the mistreatment and abuses going on in the love feast. My division of the chapter would look like this. The red deals with the Lord's Supper. The blue deals with the love feast. Now, I don't have time to get into this, but if you have a question about this division, it's not unlike the division we all agree exists in part A, where the symbol of authority and the principle of authority are sort of chopped up in how they are discussed. We can talk more about that in the question and answer period. At this time, I would say Gareth Reese, he recognizes the same division that I do, only he puts the love feast in the worship. And in my view, the love feast would be a separate gathering, probably just before the worship service. Now, in the time remaining, I want to give a speedy exegesis. And we're going to try to plow through all the verses that I have been asked to discuss, starting in verse 17. "Now I'm giving these instructions, and do not praise you, since you come together, not for the better, but for the worse." Some commentators have this instruction refer to the statement about contentiousness in verse 16, but I think it goes with the new subject. "I do not praise you." The contrast here with verse 2 is striking, and it shows that the issues about to be addressed are very serious. It says, "You come together not for the better, but for the worse." It is possible that coming together refers to the love feast. I don't really think so. Gareth Reese says that this is a general introduction to various assembly problems that will be discussed all the way to chapter 14 and verse 40. It may simply be saying when brethren get together in any capacity, it should bring encouragement and strength, but instead it's bringing division and weakness, and we might explore that later. Verse 18, "For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it." Coming together as a church means coming together in a worship assembly. The word church is used three ways in the New Testament. Universally, to speak of a local congregation, and as an assembly. It never speaks of a building. In this case, I believe it's talking about a worship service. This language may be used, coming together as a church, in contrast to coming together to eat, in verses 21 and 34. Paul says that he is receiving continual reports that the church services are being disrupted by factionalism and division. Some people think that the preacher parties mentioned back in chapter 1 are the factions, but it seems that this is another division, one between the rich and the poor, or as Gareth Reese says, the haves and the have-nots. How was this division being manifested? Most people believe it was through a practical perversion of the Lord's Supper mentioned in verse 21. But I would suggest that the events of verse 21 transpired before this and caused the division. I don't know how the division was being demonstrated, but there are a lot of ways. Have you ever been in a worship service with people who hated each other? Yes, I think we all have. Where they gather in the same building, but they don't like each other. And it is evident in many ways. You can feel it, and sometimes you can see it manifested. When he says, I partly believe it, he's likely saying that because of the carnality they've manifested in all these other ways, he can easily accept these reports. Verse 19. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. This verse has been used to teach Calvinistic determinism and to explain why denominations exist. But I think Gareth Reese is correct in saying those who are approved does not mean people who are approved of by God, but those who are approved of by the divisive parties. In other words, how you're acting must be factional because everyone can see it. It's obvious who you approve of and who you don't. Verse 20. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Therefore, points back to the aforementioned problems. Because you are divided into factions, it is not possible to eat the Lord's Supper, which is how the American Standard Version renders it. I think that's the best translation. It's not that they don't have the necessary elements. It's not that they have practically or purposefully abandoned the Lord's Supper. They are acting it out. But it is morally impossible, as McGarvey says, because the Lord's Supper is the communion of the body and blood of Christ and a celebration of the loving sacrifice of our common Savior. It is the deepest act of fellowship and unity in Christian worship. And for a congregation to observe it while its members are consumed with hate for one another is impossible. Paul will emphasize this more in a moment, but there are two sides to the Lord's Supper. There's the practical, our joint participation in receiving the loaf and cup, and there is the mental, our focus on Christ and our discernment of the memorial that is taking place in the service. Without both of these, the supper is not the Lord's. Verses 21 and 22. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of the others. One is hungry, the other is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? Shall I praise you? In this I do not praise you. For means that Paul is going back to the root of the problem. Why do these divisions exist that are causing the Lord's Supper to be disrupted? Why are these divisions here? I do not think that when he says in eating, this refers to the Lord's Supper, but the love feast. I say this cannot speak of the Lord's Supper because Paul says the Lord's Supper was observed when the whole church came together in one place. But this eating occurred where one person could do it before others arrived, where they weren't waiting for one another. So I suggest it was a love feast, probably put on by some wealthy Christians earlier on the Lord's Day. But it was no longer a charitable action. The rich would eat their own supper. Hear the selfishness. Before others got there, the others were not there. That's evident by the fact the correction was, wait for one another, in verse 34. When the feast was finished, one was hungry, the other was drunk. The word drunk in this place does not have to mean intoxicated. I don't think it does. Regardless of the position we take, this doesn't justify social drinking, and it doesn't justify alcohol in the communion. A better rendering would be surfeited, which is sort of an old-time word. Maybe a newer version would be gorged. It simply means filled beyond necessity. So in this meal that was supposed to be about hospitality and charity and benevolence, instead it became about abuse and arrogance and shame. It was not wrong for a person to eat his own food. So Paul says, have you not houses to eat and drink in? Your own houses, by implication. That is, you don't have to do this publicly. If you want to eat your own food, then eat by yourself. Do you despise the church of God? And I think this would mean the congregation and would speak of the hurt and schism that this action was putting on the church there. And shame those who have nothing. That's really what's going on that's wrong here, that's causing the division. And this behavior was not praiseworthy. Verses 23 through 26. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord on the same night of which he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Paul strikes the issue in its heart by addressing the insult it does to Jesus Christ as Lord. He repeats the divine pattern for the Lord's Supper. It is true that Paul here restates the practical side of things with marvelous simplicity. There are, of course, some things Paul leaves out that other accounts mention. Paul does not name the drink element. Paul does not state the unleavened quality of the bread, and I think that's significant. If verse 21 is speaking of a perverted supper where wine is used, as some claim, then wouldn't Paul emphasize that fruit of the vine rather than wine ought to be used? But he doesn't mention that at all. Certainly, we'd think that would be logical and necessary to counter debauchery. I would suggest that it was not the practical side of the issue that Paul is emphasizing. The Corinthians have not corrupted the practical, but the mental. Their abuse of the love feast was causing hunger and bitterness, smugness and pretentiousness to dominate their thoughts in the worship. And that was as much of a perversion as if they brought roast beef and set it up next to the loaf. Consider, for example, that Paul's account is the only one of the four that mentions the expression, do this in remembrance of me, twice in relation to both the cup and the loaf. He is the only writer to mention how the Lord's Supper is a proclamation of the Lord's death under the second coming. So I suggest that the burden of this account is to declare the mental state that must be occupied during this holy occasion. Humility, unity, worship, Christ-centered thanksgiving for grace and mercy. That's what we are to ponder. Verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Therefore, because of this high and holy estate and purpose, anything that caused a departure from the divinely ordained method and meaning of the Lord's Supper was a terrible sin. Unworthy manner is a better rendering than unworthily. It doesn't mean that if you don't think you've earned a seat at the Lord's table, you should stay home. To commune in a way contrary to the aforementioned pattern is to commune in an unworthy manner. He says, shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. That's very ominous. Gareth Reese says it literally reads, will be held liable or shall be answerable for the body and blood of the Lord. Maybe another way of saying, you crucify him afresh. As the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews 6 and 6, through such blasphemous and irreverent selfishness during his sacred memorial. Verses 28 and 29. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Paul now begins to give the solutions to the problems. First, the problem of communing in an unworthy manner. Let a man examine himself. I think the emphasis is on himself. When they came together in a factious spirit, they were thinking about others. Those who they approved of, those who had wronged them. Verse 19. Their focus needs to be on their own heart and their own disposition toward Christ. This would bring humility and unity. And so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup does not mean, as some suggest, after he has examined himself, go ahead and eat. It means as he is examining himself, let him eat. And so means in this manner. See 1 Thessalonians 4:17 and Romans 11:36. To eat while judging others, the contrast is to eat and drink judgment to yourself. Some say damnation is too strong, but if you're judged guilty by the Lord and you don't repent of it, you will be damned when you leave this life. It is a sin. That's what he's saying. Not discerning the Lord's body. Our focus is to be on Christ. See again that Paul's correction does not imply a practical corruption. It implies a misplacement of the mind. In fact, Paul here is continuing the judgment motif by saying that how one judges others, or rather when one judges others during the observance of the Lord's Supper, he is not rightly judging the body of Christ, which is how the NASB words this. Verses 30 and 32. Excuse me, I'm wrong on my PowerPoint. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. This verse has been no small difficulty. And I really don't know what to tell you about what it means. Some people believe that the sickness and weakness and death here were literal, divinely administered discipline to the church. People were actually being struck with disease and falling over dead, and they appeal to Ananias and Sapphira as an example in Acts 5 verses 1 through 5. And that does seem to fit well with the idea that these conditions were consequent to their failure to judge themselves and maybe the discipline of God. But it may also simply refer to their spiritual condition. I think that's probably the more likely explanation. Their condition was deplorable because bitterness and carnality had infiltrated the most spiritual time of their Christian life. They were weak and they were dying spiritually. Verses 33 and 34. I've got 7 minutes left. I think I'm going to do this. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. Here Paul gives his final correction. I agree with Rees that this must be speaking of the love feast. The Lord's Supper was observed by the Corinthian church when everybody came together in one place. Paul says that. At least they tried to observe it. They didn't succeed because of their attitude, but it was happening when everyone came together into one place. But it was being overturned by divisions. These divisions came out of the abuses of the love feast that the rich Christians would not wait for and share with the poor. So Paul's solution is, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. This would make sure everybody had enough to eat and would put away an end to the gluttony and to the deprivation being practiced. But then Paul gives the second declaration. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. Those who contend that the love feast was a part of the assembly say that Paul was telling the Christians to curb their hunger before they came to church. Have breakfast before you come to church so you won't be so ravenous when you're taking of the meal. I don't believe that. Rejecting that, I would say this likely means that if you cannot wait and eat together, then eat by yourself. Eat in your own homes. In other words, if you can't do the love feast in a charitable way, then give them up outright. There are other possible interpretations that are just as valid, and one may suggest a better one than I have given. As we close our study, I would make some modern applications of this teaching. And I've made these big points. So if you don't agree with everything else I've said, at least get the big points here. And you can take them home. First of all, the pattern is the answer. This study will not likely end the controversy over what was going on at Corinth. But I think it's worth mentioning that regardless of the nature of the problem, whether it was a corruption of the practice of the Lord's Supper or of the attitude and disposition, the pattern was still the answer. The The value of biblical patterns is a truth we cannot afford to lose. It is what gives us identity with the New Testament church and with the will of Jesus Christ. The many problems that we have today that rend and divide Christianity would disappear if the apostolic pattern would be sought after and followed. A second point to learn is that attitude and action are equally important. If this view is correct, then the problem with the Lord's Supper in Corinth was not practical. They were still gathering in one place, still partaking of the loaf and cup, seemingly still using unleavened bread and unfermented fruit of the vine, but their hearts were not turned toward Christ, and so their worship was empty and abominable. Yes, you can sin even as you worship. That's important. You can sin even as you worship. Now, they might have argued they were doing everything right. So was it really such a big deal if their mind wasn't in the right place? Well, yes, it mattered greatly. It determined their soul salvation. Now, I might say this same sin could be committed by churches today that practice worship scripturally, but allow carnality and bitterness to go unchecked among their number. I might also say there is a new kind of departure from the Lord's Supper, just about 100 years old, and that is the use of individual cups and loaves. That one, of course, is practical. It is a definite departure from the pattern laid out by the Apostle Paul, and it destroys both the action of congregational communion, there's no joint participation with individual emblems, and it destroys the picture of the one body in the new covenant that God painted in the scriptural method of one loaf and one cup. Sometimes the argument is made that as long as we're focused on Christ, does it really matter how we do it? Yes. Both action and attitude are important. The Lord's Supper is a practical and a mental expression of worship. And if you depart in either one of those areas, it is no longer the Lord's. And it is a sin. Finally, the spiritual outweighs the social. If this interpretation is found to be correct, I think one of the greatest implications is that as wonderful as social things can be, they are not as important. They are certainly not more important than the worship of God. The love feast, as Tertullian describes it, was a beautiful and precious time of fraternity and strengthening relationships. It was a beautiful outpouring of love and compassion to the needy and less fortunate. And things like that should always be present in Christianity in their proper sphere and scope individually. But it is universally agreed that the love feast was not a divine ordinance. It was just something people did. The apostles' conclusion is that the Lord's Supper, which is a divinely mandated expression of worship and praise to Jesus Christ, is more important. If you can fix it, fix it. If you can't, just eat at home and give it up. But there was no changing, and there was no compromising to the worship.